Thank you for your welcome, and thank you for your regular prayers and support for the work that myself and my wife are involved in. We work for counties. If you've never heard of counties, I say we work for counties. We're self-employed, but we work under the banner of counties. If you haven't had a magazine for a long time, do help yourself to one off the table at the back. I'm sure you'll find it of interest. Great variety in the work of counties. If you haven't got a church Bible, let me encourage you to pick one up. If you stick a hand in the air, Mike or Malcolm will come running down the aisle and bring you one, and you can let your eyes do the walking or the wandering as we look at the passage. And as we prepare for Christmas, here's the good news. Each of us is expected to put on between 8 to 10 pounds in weight over the next couple of weeks. 8 to 10 pounds. And then, of course, we all start the diets, don't we? I did hear the story about a woman who'd been on a diet for several weeks and felt really good about herself, especially when she could at long last fit into a pair of jeans she had long outgrown. She came running down the stairs excitedly. "Look, look," she said to her husband, "I can wear these old jeans again." Her husband looked at her for a long time, obviously struggling to know what to say. Finally, he just had to say it, "Darling, those are my jeans." Now, sometimes we get it wrong, don't we? Even when we get it right. What I like about this passage is that Moses does not get it wrong. In every aspect, he seems to get it right. And as we look at the passage, it's not too hard or complicated. That's why he got it right. There is quite a bit of repetition in the passage. That's not a problem. Repetition is a good teacher. But he applied a couple of simple principles to the situation, and lo and behold, it produced the right results. And so this morning, I'm going to follow his example and not get complicated. I want to divide the passage under three key words, three key headings. Two of those words are simple principles. Follow the principle, and the third word is the end result. So that's your outline. Number one. Instructions. Verses 1 to 16 is a whole list of instructions. Now, most of us, of course, live by the unwritten rule, don't we? When all else fails, read the instructions. And I'm a terror for that. I always fiddle and play, and then when it won't work, pick up the instruction book. Some instructions, let's face it, are pretty useless. I'm sure you've come across some of these before. My wife has a hairdryer from Boots. On the side of the box, it has these words: "Do not use while sleeping." So she's warned, whenever she's asleep, not to plug the hairdryer in. On Asda's frozen dinners, serving suggestion: defrost. Okay, just a little tip there. On Tesco's tiramisu dessert, it's on the bottom of the box and it reads, "Do not turn upside down." On Marks and Spencer's bread pudding, warning, product will be hot after heating. Oh, I wish I'd have realised that. On the packaging for a Rowenta iron, "Do not iron clothes while on body." My little girl, Kathy, when she was ill, had some cough medicine. She's 9 years old, and on the side of the bottle it says, "Do not drive or operate heavy machinery." On the Nitol sleep aid, warning, may cause drowsiness. On a food processor, not to be used for other use. Now, what do you use a food processor for? I'm not sure. On the American Airlines packet of nuts, instruction, open packet. On a Swedish chainsaw, do not attempt to stop chain with your hands. I was going to say hands up if you tried that, but of course, it'd be pointless, wouldn't it? Of course, there's the classic one on a Superman's costume. Wearing this garment will not enable you to fly. On a hotel-provided shower cap, fits on one head. So if you've got two, tough. One of them's going to get wet, all right? And I brought some Christmas lights from B&Q last year, and it says on the box, for indoor and outdoor use only. And I don't know if it's my warped mind, but this is my favourite one. On a Korean kitchen knife, it says, warning, keep out of children. Well, perhaps with useless information like that, instructions seem as interesting as, I don't know, not very interesting at all, I guess. In verses 1 to 6, God gives Moses instructions, commandments regarding the setting up of the tabernacle, this super tent. Unlike the examples I've given you, I'm glad to say these instructions are clear, they are practical, and they work. And God tells Moses how to assemble everything. Now scan the passage, because I want you to see for yourself. This is what he says. Verse 1, then the Lord said. Verse 3, place the Ark of the Testimony. Verse 4, bring in, set up. Verse 4, bring in, set out. Verse 5, place the gold. Verse 5, put the curtain at the entrance. Verse 6, place the altar. Verse 7, place the basin. Verse 7, put water in it. Verse 8, set up the courtyard. Verse 9, take the anointing oil. Verse 9, consecrate it. Verse 10, then anoint. Again in verse 10, and the altar. Verse 11, anoint the basin. Verse 12, bring Aaron and his sons. Verse 12, wash them with water. Verse 13, then dress them. Verse 13, anoint him. Verse 13, place the Ark of the Testimony. Verse 13, consecrate him. Verse 14, bring me his sons. Verse 14, dress them in tunics. And then verse 15, anoint them. As I scanned this passage and prepared my talk, I make that 24 instructions, 24 commands in just 16 verses. And I'm sure as you get bored of my message this morning, if you reread it, you'll find a few more in there that I didn't spot. 24 instructions, 16 verses. And in these instructions, God simply tells Moses three things. Verses 1 to 5, how to arrange the furniture within the tabernacle. Verses 6 to 11, how to arrange the items in the courtyard. And verses 12 to 16, how Moses is to anoint Aaron and his sons to minister as priests. Now, have you got all of that? 24 instructions that break down into three simple sections. 1 to 5, how to arrange the furniture in the tabernacle. Verses 6 to 11, how to arrange the items in the courtyard. And then verses 12 to 16, how to anoint Aaron and his sons to minister as priests. Moses simply starts in the middle, putting up the tent, and then he works out from the holies of holies, putting the furniture in place. When he's done that, he again moves out by setting up the outer court. But the key point is this. Everything is exactly where it ought to be. Everything is exactly where it ought to be. And there's a couple of key verses that say this. Moses did everything just as the Lord had commanded him. Moses did everything just as the Lord had commanded him. Had he not, then there would have been a different ending to chapter 40 and a different ending to the book of Exodus. Had he not done everything as the Lord had commanded him, I don't believe the glory of the Lord would have fallen in that construction. But because he obeyed the instructions, the glory came and the glory fell. And I suppose the simple application is this, that God speaks to those who are willing to listen. He doesn't waste his breath. If we seek him, we find him. If we casually look, he doesn't seem to be there. He speaks to those who are willing to obey. When it comes to guidance, if we want the Lord to lead us, it's no point saying, God, give me the options and I'll chew them over and decide which one I want. God doesn't work like that. When it comes to guidance, you say, Lord, I don't know what the next step is, but show it to me. And then he shows you. He never takes you from A to Z. He never unveils the whole plan. He leads us from A to B. When you get to point B, he shows you point C. It is one step at a time. That's where the word faith comes in. God speaks to those who are willing to trust him, willing to obey him, to put those instructions into being. Sadly, too many Christians try to work out God's will their way. And then they say, Lord, you bless it. I love the story of the church pastor who received a telephone call from another church. They offered him 4 times the salary that he was receiving. They also offered him a company car and the use of another house complete with swimming pool. Oh, and the church was in the Bahamas. When one of his current church leaders heard about this offer, very nervously, fearing he might lose him, decided to pay him a visit. He popped straight around to the house. He knocked on the front door. The pastor's child opened the door. Is your dad in? Asked the church leader. The little child said, no, he is in the office praying for guidance. Well, is your mum in? No, she's upstairs packing suitcases. God's will, my way. Think back to chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. Moses tried God's will his way, didn't he? He decided, God hadn't told him, he decided now was the time to set his people free. And as he went out to try and sort out a fight, he ended up killing someone. And we're told he looked this way and he looked that way. Not once did he look up. He acted in his own intellect, his own intelligence. God's will, his way, it ended in disaster. And sadly, too many Christians try and do God's work, God's will their way, and then having laid out all the plans, say, God, can you bless it? And so often, if the truth be told, it's our ideas, it's our plans, and we want God to bless them instead of saying, Lord, what is your mind? What is your heart? Ministry doesn't work like that. We need first to involve God, to pray these things through. How do we involve God? Well, prayer is obvious, isn't it? I like the story of the 72-year-old woman who went to bed one night and prayed this prayer. Lord, give me the skin like a teenager's. To her horror, she woke up the next day covered in acne. Suppose you have to be careful what you pray for. But do we pray? Of course, we never pray enough, do we? A more serious story is told about a particular region in Africa where the first converts to Christianity were very diligent about praying. In fact, each believer had their own special place just outside the village where they would go and pray in solitude. The villagers reached what they called these prayer rooms by using their own private footpaths through the bush. When the grass began to grow over one of these trails, it was evident that that particular person wasn't praying very much. And because they were concerned about each other's spiritual welfare, a unique custom sprang up. Whenever anyone noticed an overgrown prayer path, he or she would put a loving arm around that person and say, friend, there's grass on your path. There's grass on your path. We need to pray, don't we? If we're to know God's mind for our lives, we need to listen. As we pray and we meditate, sometimes God brings clarity. He reveals what is right to us. But he's also given us his word. It's there in black and white. And principles jump out of us. And verses are underlined in our understanding. As we take time to consistently read his book. This is an inspired book, not a magic book. And we ought not ever just to open it up and do the lucky dip. As we read it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, some kind of system, maybe some daily reading notes just to guide us through. As we consistently come to his word, so he should consistently speak to us. If we have that open heart, that attitude to listen. Someone has said, this is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. And its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you. Food to support you. And comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map. The pilgrim's staff. The pilot's compass. The soldier's sword. And the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mind of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ, yes, to glory itself for eternity. Verses 1 to 16, it's not complicated. It's a list of instructions. God speaks to those who are willing to listen and obey. For you and I, as we pray things through, as we read his word with that open heart, I believe God speaks, don't you? Second principle, obedience. Obedience. Again, the outline for this second section is very simple. Verses 17 to 19, the tent of the meeting goes up by setting up the boards and covering them with curtains. And then in verses 20 to 21, the Ark of the Covenant is set in the most holy place and the veil is set in place. Verse 22 to 23, the table of showbread is put into the holy place. Verse 24 and 25, the lampstand is put into the holy place. Verse 26 to 27, the golden altar of incense is put in the holy place. Verse 28, the screen is hung at the entrance of the tabernacle. Verse 29, the brazen altar is put in its place. Verse 30 to 32, the laver for washing is put between the altar and the tent. And verse 33, the outer court is set up. Instructions given, instructions obeyed. That's the cold facts. The bit I want to underline in your mind is Moses did it. Moses did it. Look again at each of those particular verses. See, in the previous chapter, Moses is the overseer. He's given the orders. In this chapter, he becomes the main worker. This is the personal touch. He's making sure that, hey, we get it right. And I will do it myself to make sure it's right. Scan through the verses. Verse 17, so the tabernacle was set up. Verse 18, when Moses set up. Verse 18, he put, verse 18, he erected, verse 18, he inserted, verse 18, he set up, verse 19, then he spread the tent, verse 19, he put the covering over the tent, verse 19, just as the Lord commanded him, verse 20, he took, verse 20, he placed, verse 20, he attached, verse 21, he brought the ark, verse 21, he hung the curtains. Verse 21, as the Lord commanded him. Verse 22, Moses placed the table. Verse 23, Moses set out the bread. Verse 24, he placed the lampstand. Verse 25, he set up the lamps. Verse 26, Moses placed the golden altar. Verse 27, as the Lord commanded him. Verse 28, Moses put up the curtain. Verse 29, Moses set the altar of the burnt offering. Verse 29, Moses offered on it. Verse 30, Moses placed. Verse 31, Moses and Aaron and his sons. Verse 32, they washed. Verse 32, as the Lord commanded him. Verse 33, then Moses set up. And verse 33, so Moses finished the work. He's not overseeing anymore, he's hands-on. He's making sure that everything is exactly as it ought to be. Instructions, verses 1 to 16, absolute obedience in this second section. And again, the principle's clear, isn't it? God blesses, God reveals his glory to those who are willing to obey. Moses was willing to obey. Someone has said that true obedience is not an act, it's an attitude. It's not an act, it's an attitude. It's not like the little boy who, years ago, before seatbelts were compulsory, was standing on the back seat when Dad was driving. And he looked in his mirror. He said, "Look, will you sit down?" And the little boy said, "No." Dad said, "If I have to stop this car, you'll be sorry." "So what?" said the little boy. "I'm standing." Dad said, "Do you want a good hiding?" The little boy said, "Oh, don't care." Just as the car started to be pulled over to the side, he suddenly sat down. So Dad kept going. And he said, "Dad..." And Dad said, "What?" He said, "I may be sitting down in my body, but in my heart I'm standing up." True obedience is more than just an outward conformity, isn't it? It's an attitude of heart. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, that's the one who loves me." He went on to say, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." Obedience is the key to everything. Remember in 1 Samuel when Saul decided to disobey part of God's command. And instead of destroying the animals of the occupying nation that they conquered, he let the people keep them. Disobeyed what God had said. And Samuel the prophet turns up and he said, "Weren't you told to obey the Lord?" He says, "I have done." Somebody says, "Why can I? How can I hear bleating then? And where have all these animals?" And Saul said, "Oh, well, we've kept them for God, the best part." Partial obedience is partial disobedience, isn't it? He didn't do what he was asked to do, and he lost the blessing. You and I so often can compromise, can't we, when it comes to obedience. It can be like the little boy whose dad was working on the car. He said, "Oh." So he said, it's very hot doing this. Can you go and get me a glass of water?" The little boy said, "No problem, Dad." And he went and he came out of an orange. And Dad said, "Do you know what? I really like oranges, but what I want is a glass of water. Can you go and get me one?" "All right then, Dad." So off he went. And he came back with a glass of milk. Now his dad said, "Look," certainly said, "I really like milk, but what I want..." All right. Now, the little boy was doing good things, but he wasn't doing what he was asked. And so often as Christians, we can be like that, can't we? God asks us to do something, and we go and substitute it for something else, which may be wholesome and may be good, but it's not what he said. We need to know his mind and to have that desire of heart to obey. And the end result, when we follow those two principles, glory. Verse 34 to 38. Do you know what? No matter how expensive the tabernacle was, and boy was it expensive. Chapter 38, verses 21 to 31 tells us that they used 1 ton of gold, 4 tons of silver, 3 tons of copper. They brought so much that in chapter 36, 7, Moses had to say, "Stop! We've got too much." Can you imagine your treasurer standing up next week and saying, "Guys, you're giving so much, just stop for a few weeks, okay? We need a break. We haven't got time to add it all up and cash it in. Just take it easy for a few weeks." In your dreams, John. These people were giving so much. Moses had to say stop. And yet, without the presence of God, this super tent was just another tent. We've had its contents, Tesco, just another shop, isn't it? We've had its cars, Rolls Royce, it's just another factory. We've had its teams, Wembley Stadium, it's just another construction. It is the content that makes the difference. And without the presence of God, it may have been a very expensive tent, but that's all it would ever be. But because Moses listened, because Moses obeyed, the glory fell. And a transformation took place. The word translated as glory, sometimes it's transliterated. The Hebrew word Shekinah, it's when you adopt a foreign word into your language when something's transliterated. We do that. The word rendezvous is a French word. Instead of translating it, meeting together, we just took a French word and put it in our own dictionary. It's transliterated. We do it with the word baptism, a Greek word. It means to immerse. But instead of translating it, we transliterated it. We took the Greek word and put it in our language. If you take the Hebrew word glory and transliterate it, Shekinah, simply means the dwelling of God, the dwelling of God. And the glory fell. This is the glory Moses caught a glimpse of in a burning bush in chapter 3. This is the glory that the people were fearful of when it fell in chapter 19 on Mount Sinai. This is the glory that passed by Moses in chapter 33. And now this glory dwells in the midst of God's people in the Holy of the Holies. So bright, verse 35 says, that Moses, who was the most intimate man on planet Earth with God, we're told he experienced him face to face. When he came down from God's presence, he glowed. Not because he'd been eating ready brick, but the glory of God shone off him. But even Moses, verse 35 says, couldn't enter the tent, else he would have been snuffed out. And the appearance of God's glory in the tabernacle was to the Hebrew wanderers the assurance that God's presence was with them. He's not a God who's distant. He's a God who's close. He's not a God who's uninterested. He's a God who wants to dwell amongst his people, even despite their failings and their sin. And the book of Exodus, it kind of finishes very abruptly, doesn't it? They've been rescued out of Egypt. They've been given food in the desert. They've spent a whole year travelling around the wilderness. And you might ask, what next? But remember, the story here hasn't finished. Do you remember when you were a kid and you used to watch like Batman at the cinema or on the telly if you were spiritual, because you didn't go to cinema, did you? But those of us of a worldly background, every Saturday morning you'd be off to the flicks and you'd have an episode of Batman, and just as you got really interested in it, stopped. To be continued. Oh no, got to go back next week. Exodus finishes very abruptly, but it's continued in the very next book, the book of Leviticus. In fact, the first verse of the next book reads, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him out of the tent of meeting. We forget the first five books are a unit. They're not five individual books. It's the Torah. It's the law. They're connected. God spoke, Moses obeyed, and the glory fell. If you read Jewish history as recorded in the Old Testament, the glory sadly departed when the people sinned. 1 Samuel chapter 4. At that time, a little baby was born. He was given the sad name Ichabod, which translated meant the glory of God had departed. Later, Solomon built the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8. And again, the glory of God fell. But when the people sinned and rebelled, the glory left. As far as I'm aware, the next time the glory came, John tells us, was in the person of his Son. We beheld his glory. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they caught a glimpse of it as his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. The glory fell and they caught a glimpse of it. And they never forgot it. They never forgot it. If we want to experience the presence of God and the glory of God, listen when he speaks and practice what he tells you. And we'll know his presence in a very real way. Let's pray. Father God, people look on the outward appearance. You look on the heart. Forgive us, Lord, when we've outwardly given the impression that everything's rosy in the garden. And yet inwardly, perhaps, Lord, we have pushed you to one side. Perhaps we haven't heard you speak for a long time, for we've had no desire to obey. Perhaps, Lord, there are things there that have cluttered up our lives and there's no place for you anymore. Lord, may this morning we put that right. Lord, as you have spoken, give us that desire to lead this place, change, different, with a desire to obey you, to put into practice those things, Lord, that you show to us. May each one of us, Lord, know the glory, know your presence in a deep and real way. May we know your leading and guiding, like that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire, day by day. So help us, Lord, to be those who respond accordingly. Enable us by the Holy Spirit, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to conclude by singing the song 191, God of Glory, we exalt your name. 191, I guess it'll be on the screen.